Mr. President, right Reverend Fathers in God, Reverend Clergy, ladies and gentlemen, we have come together in this Congress not as saints or heroes or martyrs or revolutionaries, but as Anglican Christians who feel upon ourselves a prophetic burden, who believe that we are hearing a call that comes to us from the beyond, the above, and the within. We come as stewards of the mysteries of God, mindful of St. Paul's counsel that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If it be true that a Christian individual must be faithful in what the Lord has entrusted to him, how much more must the church be faithful? It is because we are troubled by the infidelity of the managers of the Protestant Episcopal Church in their stewardship that we have come together in obedience to that voice which summons us. For we too are the church, no less than are they who have undertaken to alter to their own taste the doctrine, the discipline, the ministry, and the morality of the church as if it were their church and not the Lord's. It is as the church that we are now gathered, knowing that we are together in the Lord's name and that therefore he is in the midst of us. We all agree that some decisions made by recent general conventions are contrary to God's will and therefore to be rejected. Yet some of us have come to this Congress reluctantly and uncertainly. For despite our disillusionments about the Protestant Episcopal Church, it is our immediate family in Christ and we love it. Moreover, we have been thoroughly taught by our pastors and masters that schism is among the gravest of sins. It has been identified by them with hatred, malice, and all uncharitableness. It has been defined by them as willful and perverse separation from the body of Christ. Too seldom have they been challenged to explain to us what the revered Anglican reformers of four centuries ago did when they led the Church of England out from the papal fold. The Romanists have always called it schism. The Anglicans have always called it liberation. Is it perhaps schism when the other fellow does it and liberation when we do it? Or perhaps truth on our side of the Pyrenees, error on the other side? Some of us have uncritically accepted those magisterial definitions and denunciations of schism and have meekly acquiesced in their implication that in such a rebel conclave as this, we are dallying with mortal sin. And so you may well have come to St. Louis with some feeling of moral malaise, if not of guilt. If there is any of that feeling in you, I hope that through our fellowship with one another in Christ, the Holy Spirit will convey to you, as he has to us, that in this matter, as in some others, we have all been falsely indoctrinated. The voice of General Convention, the voice of 815, the voice of the liberal establishment is not the voice of the Lord speaking to us poor peasants in the only language we can understand. Rather is it the voice of Jacob who has lost his faith but not his guile. We are a movement within the church, and I stress within the church. I appeal to Scripture. And I call you to witness that nowhere in the New Testament do we find the Constitution and canons of the Protestant Episcopal Church divinely delineated and dominically ordained. The only church we find there is that body of which Jesus Christ is the head and all baptized people are the members. And it is no accident that when you study the offices of baptism, instruction, and confirmation in the Book of Common Prayer, you do not find there any reference to the Protestant Episcopal Church or, for that matter, to the Anglican Communion. The prayer book references are all to that one church of which the New Testament speaks. That is no accident, I say, because the Book of Common Prayer was compiled, written, and produced
by an Anglican church whose leaders were still thoroughly and consistently biblical believers. There is only one church in the New Testament. It received a ministry from the Lord, a one and only ministry for a one and only church to be his body upon earth until his coming again. That one church is in the world today, and we are of it and intend to remain in it. But its faith is undermined in the very house of its friends, and its ministry is compromised in principle, and its morality debased in practice by bishops and clergy and others who confuse the seductive whispers of the zeitgeist with the voice of God. Now, every movement of the Spirit in which human beings are involved is constantly liable to perversion and abuse. Here I must speak of one such danger. We must beware lest this movement become a present-day version of the sect of the Adullamites. You will all remember, being the good Bible Christians that you are, or you wouldn't be here, that when David was in hiding from the murderous wrath of Saul, he and his band took refuge in the cave of Adullam. And we read, "Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them." If you are in distress, welcome to our cave. If you are in debt, we know only too well how it feels, but we can't give you anything but love. And if you are discontented, maybe you won't like us either. The motive and thrust of this movement is not what brought the Adullamites together, although of course it is no disgrace to be distressed and discontented as they were and as we are. But we are together in the fellowship of concerned churchmen because we are moved by a biblical and moral impulsion to be at our Lord's disposal as he cleanses and defends his church in that portion of it that is called Anglican. We are Anglicans and we intend to remain Anglicans because this is our heritage from the Lord. There is nothing wrong with Anglicanism that a potent reinfusion of true and faithful Anglicanism cannot cure. If we must leave Bethusa, it is only to become liberated Anglicans, the better to bear our witness and to do our work. But hold. To be an Anglican is to be in communion with Canterbury, is it not? That is what some good dictionaries will tell you. So if we leave Bethusa, what happens to our Anglican identity? That is a nice question which merits the respectful answer I shall give to it. But in passing, I must express some troublement of mind that whereas several anxious souls have asked me about our communion with Canterbury, not one of them has asked me about our communion with God. And being an old-fashioned Bible Christian, I can't shake the feeling that we really ought to firm up our relations with the Almighty first. And now to our question. I answer that Anglicanism is a well-known, readily identifiable embodiment of Catholic faith, order, worship, ministry, and mission, established and exercised in evangelical, or if you will, Protestant freedom. Any religiously literate inquirer studying any edition of the Book of Common Prayer from 1549 through American 1928 and Canadian 1962 would be able to tell you what Anglicanism is, for he would find it all there. There is a community within the body of Christ whose rule of believing, worshiping, and behaving is set forth in that book. To be Anglican is to belong to that household of faith. We so belong and shall continue to belong. Now, if the Archbishop of Canterbury wishes to belong, he is most welcome to belong with us. with us on the same terms that we do, terms which are set not by us and not by him and not by the British Parliament and not by the Anglican Consultative Council, but by the good and gracious divine Lord, who is the head, the only head of this household. Communion with Canterbury is like communion with anybody else in Christ, a good and joyful, beautiful and blessed thing to have if it is given to you and to him by the Lord. But it is not of the essence and quiddity of Anglicanism. And so if your dictionary clings to that old and erroneous definition of Anglicanism, you might want to drop a note to the publisher suggesting that a proper correction be made in the next edition. Where do we go from here? I venture that Abraham asked that question as he came forth from his comfortable home in Ur. The first followers of Jesus asked that question as they gave up all to follow him. The God who calls us is no doubt thoroughly familiar with the question by now, since in one way or another every living soul has been asking it from the beginning and will go on asking it to the end. Where do we go from here? And God's answer is always the same. Come and see. Not wait and see. And not just leave that to me. But come and see. Let me recall to you an old Jewish legend which is told for our admonition. It relates that when Moses threw the wand into the Red Sea, the expected miracle did not instantly take place, and the sea did not divide itself to open up a dry passage for the Hebrews. Not until the first man jumped into the sea did the promised miracle happen and the waves receded. That story poses no credibility problem to me because it seems perfectly in character with the God with whom we have to deal. In every crisis of what the German pundits call Heilsgeschichte, the salvation history of the people of God, there must be some individual or some group that makes that initial plunge into the Red Sea, that leap of faith. We, in the fellowship of concerned churchmen, are making that leap. To those who share our rejection of the new order in Pacusa, but who feel that they must stay there and work and fight to put the toothpaste back into the tube. To them I can only offer this text, confessing that I feloniously wrested from its context, we go to prepare a place for you. I've been asked to set before this Congress our biblical and moral imperative. The terms biblical and moral, as I now use them, are distinct but not disjunctive. The imperative is one, not two. Anglicanism, when true to itself, is biblical Catholicism. Whatever is received, believed, taught, and enjoined in a truly Anglican church as essential doctrine or as Christian morality must be rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. We are not bibliolaters or fundamentalists. For us, the Word of God is not the ancient collection of inspired writings known as the Bible. The Word of God is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who was in the beginning with God, who is God, and who was made flesh and dwelt among us. God caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning Christ. The Bible does not give us Christ and explain him to us. Rather, Christ gives us the Bible and explains it to us as we read it with his mind in the Holy Spirit. He who is the Word of God speaks to us through the scriptures and through the living tradition of his church, and through our personal experience with him as our Savior and friend. And because he cannot deny himself, there can be no sound doctrine or acceptable behavior that essentially contradicts what he caused to be written for our learning. If, therefore, any man, or even an angel from heaven, or any school of thought, or any synod of the church, enjoins upon us any belief or disbelief, or any conduct to be approved or condoned, that is contrary to what Article 20 calls God's word written, let him or it be anathema. Between any essentially biblical doctrine or precept and any opposing doctrine or precept is to choose between the authority of God and the authority of man. Now for us, that choice is a simple one. It does not seem to be so simple for the presently ruling powers and principalities of the Protestant Episcopal Church. As a long-time observer, critic, an often friend of those who have risen to the top of this church's power structure, I have wondered much and sorrowed more at how some of them climb as they do. I have come to several general conclusions about it. One of them is that because of the peculiar position of the Episcopal Church in American culture and society, it is virtually mandatory that anybody who would rise to prominence, power, and influence in it must be what is called a liberal. This means that he must impress the world around him as one who is not hidebound by hoary old scriptures and traditions, but is emancipated from the dead hand of the past. Translated into the honest language of reality, that means that if he would become a potentate in Pacusa, it will be immensely helpful toward that end. If his reaction to the Holy Scriptures, to the decisions of the General Councils, and to the great doctors of the Church be one of ignorance combined with disbelief, culminating in indifference and disregard. The way of the Bible-believing and creed-believing aspirant to high place in this church is as hard as the way of the transgressor. And indeed, in ecclesiastical politics, he is a transgressor, though it might be more accurate to call him a babe in the woods. The church's seminaries are partly the cause and partly the consequence of this massive and bullying political fact of the church's life. These expensive institutions have become very effective in recent years in a theological transplant operation that involves taking the knot out of the Ten Commandments and grafting it into the creed. What I have said about the faith of the church's leadership may strike you as extreme and unjust. So let me clarify for you what constitutes, to my mind, infidelity and indifference in such churchmen. I submit that if any church leader is able himself to recite the creed without boggling, but is unwilling to oppose the consecration of a bishop who publicly proclaims his disbelief in the deity of Christ, that leader is a false one, and the church... in that ditch which is the destiny of the blind who follow the blind. That Pacusa as a whole is in that ditch today is admitted even by most of its leaders off the record at any rate. All this granted, it can reasonably be asked why we who seek it so do not take it upon ourselves to stay in Pacusa and try to extricate her from the ditch by our own efforts of leadership, seeing that we have eyes and can see. The answer to that is quite simply that before you can lead in this church, you must be chosen and authorized to lead. And the uncompromising, all-out believer in all-out Christianity has virtually no chance of being so chosen and authorized. There come times in the life of the church, as in the life of a person or a nation or a family or any other living body, when the only thing to do is to start all over again, so far as is possible, the vital enterprise for which it exists. And that is what we are proposing, with God's help, to do. Our intent is to create an ecclesial structure in which Anglican Christianity will have a fair chance and a favorable environment for a new beginning, a second spring. Three centuries ago, Blaise Pascal in France was troubled by the worldliness of the church and its resulting spiritual impotence, and he reflected, "The church is in an excellent state when it is sustained by God only. The church is in an excellent state when it is sustained by God only." Anglicanism in most of its member churches, especially in Britain and America, has not enjoyed that excellent state for a long time. It is in that holy health today only in some parts of Africa, where it is sustained by God only. Is it too much to hope that in the fellowship of renewed Anglicanism which God is forming through our enterprise, there will be for all who join in it the zest, the love, the joy, the hope and peace in believing which characterize the church when she is in that excellent state of being sustained by God only? That is my hope, my prayer, and my confident expectation. It came to me recently as I was meditating my way through the story of Elijah the prophet in the days of Ahab the king and Jezebel the queen, that there was in that episode of salvation history an interplay of some interests, attitudes, and theologies which recur mutatis mutandis in all ages, including our own. I have no doubt that when Elijah gathered around him those 7,000 unreconstructible Yahwists who refused to bow the knee to Baal or even to exchange the peace with him, they were scornfully denounced as a splinter sect by the liberal establishment which ruled the court. Was not their gracious queen, Jezebel, the prototypical ecumenist, the very primal mother of the movement? She wanted a roomier church, a more comprehensive religion. She wanted both sexes, possibly all three, to be represented in both the pantheon and the priesthood of Israel. Well, why then did Elijah and his fanatical friends have to be so difficult, so, I was about to say, un-Anglican, but let's make it inflexible? We all know the answer to that one, and for our own admonition and guidance here and now, let us mark it well. It was because they never for a moment forgot that they belonged to a jealous God. He did not belong to them. They belonged to him, and we belong to that same jealous God. Our biblical and moral imperative is to know that we belong to this jealous God and to behave accordingly by simply obeying him. liberal co-religionists would agree with part of that statement, but the language about obedience they would find distasteful, and the assertion about obedience they would find abhorrent. I could cite scores of examples from contemporary church life of what I mean, but one will suffice. Most of the deputies at the last General Convention would agree that we belong to God. They might even allow that He is a jealous God, but many of them would want to detoxify that nasty word by redefining it clean away. They would have to agree that God has gone on record in the Holy Scriptures as taking a rather low view of adultery, fornication, all or any extramarital coitus. And yet, when several efforts were made to put the convention on record as disapproving those sins which presumably God disapproves, they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. It was as if when God so long ago allowed Himself to be quoted as being against what is now called sexual freedom, not nearly so much was then known, even by Him, about sexual psychodynamics as is known now by any teenager who has received sex instruction in high school. It was as if to say that, with all due respect to our Father in Heaven, some of His grandfatherly opinions about psychology and sexology are pitiably pre-scientific and as quaintly anachronistic as phrenology or bird liver divination. Of course, I may be entirely off the mark in what I've just suggested as to what was in the minds of the deputies as they voted their disagreement with God about sexual sins. An alternative explanation is that they simply voted their passive rebellion against approving or disapproving things just because God approves or disapproves. But on either of these two explanations, or indeed on any other, what is clear is that those deputies do not believe that our belonging to the jealous God of the Bible implies any obligation on our part to obey Him and to call upon other people to obey Him. What happened on that particular issue at Minneapolis is only typical and symptomatic. We have no qualms or doubts about whether the structure we are now preparing will be a true and living part of Christ's one holy Catholic Church. We are not a structure or a movement looking for a place in the Church. We are the Church in movement. Designing a structure in which and through which we pray we can be individually more faithful members of Christ and collectively a more fruitful branch of the true vine. If that be so, then it must be said that the Church has advanced and expanded throughout the world from its beginnings in Jerusalem until now by schism after schism after schism in a seemingly endless proliferation, which thing is absurd. There is only one Church, but whenever its divine head so wills, the Holy Spirit moves its members to new action and new enterprise and often new structure, all within the body. This process is the growth and very life of the Church. It began in that moment when the faithful had received power from on high and remembered what their Lord had said to them before His ascension. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I end as I began, by recalling to us all that it is required in a steward that he be found faithful and a fortiori in a Church which professes to be a part of the Church. Faithful is he who calls us. By the help of his grace and in the power of his might, let us be faithful as we respond.